In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today, God willing, we're going to speak about one of the kind of famous minor prophets in the Old Testament. He's not a major prophet. The distinction between the ones that we call the major prophets and the minor prophets is not related to their importance, but is just related to the length of the book that they wrote. So the minor prophets wrote shorter books, whereas the major prophets wrote much longer books. But the prophet Hosea is a very interesting character in the Old Testament because he was explicitly told by God to marry a harlot so that God can demonstrate kind of the way that the people of Israel had committed adultery against God. Like they are like his bride, and they commit adultery against him because they go after other gods and they worship other gods. Just as a woman who is married to a husband would commit adultery and have an affair against her husband. And so God wanted to make it very clear and explicit what is it that the people were doing to him. And so one of the ways that he did that, you know, typically we see the role of the prophet is essentially, God says it sends a message to the prophet, and then the prophet delivers that message to the people. We see that kind of as the most common way that messages are delivered between God and the people. But in this case, in addition to that, there was also this this analogy that God made by asking Hosea the prophet to marry this harlot so that the people can kind of see an example in front of them as to what it is that they are doing to God. So we're going to just look at some of the lessons we can learn from the life of Hosea. So as I said, he's a minor prophet. He lived in the 8th century BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, so they lived at the same time, both prophesying at the same time. He lived in the northern kingdom, so this was at the time when Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was exiled and conquered by the kingdom of Assyria, and they were destroyed. And so the mission of Hosea was to warn the people about the coming condemnation that was coming upon them and giving them an opportunity to repent so that God does not carry out the sentence, which is essentially to destroy them completely. And so that was the role of Isaiah. So some of the things that we're going to learn from this is faithfulness can be fleeting, momentary. Our help should be in God. The fallow ground, we're going to talk about that. Calling on versus exalting God. God's long-suffering, and that true sanctification is possible. And we're going to learn this from some of the things that we're going to read. So the book of Hosea starts out this way. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So he's to specify the time period. He's mentioning these kings, right? He's saying that Hosea lived during the time of these kings. "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" And so this is the point that I mentioned, that Hosea was asked by God to go take a wife who was going to be unfaithful to him intentionally, to give this example to the people of what is it that they have done to him. So the first lesson we can learn from this is that faithfulness can be fleeting. You know, in a relationship like the one that that this harlot had with Hosea, when she agreed to marry him, there could have been a moment of time where she was faithful, but then that quickly changed. In Hosea chapter 6, it says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." And we see this example and this pattern of fleeting faithfulness in the life of the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament. One of the most famous examples of this is in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is essentially several patterns, several cycles that keep repeating again and again and again. And the cycle starts with that the people become unfaithful to God. So God responds by chastising them and allowing their enemies to overcome them. Then after some time, the people call out to God in their anguish, and they ask God to save them, and they repent. So then God brings a person who is a judge, they call the judge, to essentially be a leader to the people to conquer their enemies, and they overcome their enemies. And then the people live for a period of time in kind of peace and faithfulness until they forget. They forget the faithfulness of God. They remember their desire for sin. They go after, you know, worshiping idols and doing these other things, and they fall back again into the sin, and then the whole cycle repeats again. God chastises them, and then they call out to him again. So we can look at ourselves and maybe see that in our lives there's also these cycles and periods of faithfulness followed maybe by periods of unfaithfulness. And this is the struggle of the Israelites, and this is the struggle that we maybe also have, because we maybe forget. We forget the goodness of God, or we forget the dangers of sin, or we go after what our hearts is desiring rather than to stay true to what we believe. It could also be an emotional faithfulness. So for instance, sometimes people's relationship is held together only by their feelings, right? So for instance, like a young couple who's getting married, if their relationship is held together only by their feelings, then as long as that they have feelings of love toward each other, then their relationship will be strong. They will be close to each other. But if the feelings begin to fade away or are disrupted because of conflict, because of stress, because of whatever the case might be, and the feelings are not strong as they were at the beginning, then maybe we find that the commitment begins also to fade. You know, one of the reasons that there's so much divorce in the world is because of this point. People over time, their emotions change, their emotions fade, and so they say, well, if I don't have these feelings of love like I had at the beginning, then that means that there is no marriage, there is no commitment, and so there's no relationship, and so I should just go and find that with somebody else. And this is similar, maybe in a spiritual sense, to how we sometimes feel toward God. When I feel like God is giving me good things, when I feel like I have a strong realization of the presence of God in my life, and I feel supported and taken care of and blessed, and maybe in these times we feel like it's easier for me to pray, or it's easier for me to come to church, it's easier for me to serve God, it's easier for me to try to be a good Christian, you know. Whereas other times when I'm angry at God, when he's denied me the things that I desire, when I don't have the things that I'm asking of him, or my prayers are gone unanswered, then my feelings toward God maybe are more like bitterness and sadness and confusion and questioning and maybe feeling abandoned by God. And during these times, it's easier to sin. It's easier for us to just, in our frustration, to feel like, okay, well, God is not giving me what I want, so I'm going to not give him what he wants. Maybe we think of it that way. And so sometimes this faithfulness that we have can be very fleeting. And actually, one of the reasons, and this is kind of tying into the topic of the sermon today in the liturgy, one of the reasons that God allows us to be tested is because he wants our faithfulness to be built on something solid. He doesn't want our faithfulness to be built on emotions. He doesn't want it to be built on something changeable and fleeting. Because someone whose faith is, again, fleeting, at the first sign of trial or temptation, that person falls, right? And maybe it reveals that person's faith was not built on the rock, but built on the sand. As Christ gave the analogy of the man who built his house on the rock versus the man who built his house on the sand, that when the waves come, the one who's built on the rock stays, whereas the one built on the sand, the foundation erodes and the house is destroyed. So how is it that we can tell? Because maybe from the outside, it's difficult to tell whether a person's faith is built on the rock or the sand. It's difficult to tell whether this person's faith will endure through difficulties and trials and pain and suffering, whether we are actually willing to carry a cross for Christ. You know, we speak about in our faith that it's not just about receiving blessings and good things from God, like God is just going to keep giving us reward after reward after reward. No, it's like there's part of our faith is carrying the cross, is suffering for Christ, the way that he suffered for us. And he told us that in the world you will have tribulation. So if in the world I have tribulation, what happens during these times of tribulation? Do we immediately start to become resentful and angry and question? You know, even when Christ told the disciples, in the world you'll have tribulation, he said, don't be surprised, don't be afraid, don't be confused. Don't think like when this things happen to you that something strange is happening to you. No, actually, this should be expected. So part of being faithful is being faithful during the most stressful periods. And that's really the figures that we see in the scripture that maybe are the most, like we respect them the most, are the ones that remained faithful when they had every reason to turn. They had every reason to sin. They had every reason to fall. And yet they chose not to. Not the ones who had life easy and were given everything, right? This is actually the complaint that God came to God, that the devil came to God complaining about Job. You know, because when God was boasting of Job and telling the devil, see, this man Job, there is nobody like him in all the earth. The response of the devil was, yeah, that's because you've given him everything. But if you take away everything, he will curse you. Right? So, of course, God, knowing the heart of Job, allowed him to lose everything, knowing that he would not curse him, knowing that he would remain faithful. But who could have known whether Job would have or not, other than God? None of us could have known, except when we saw his reaction, when we saw his response in the midst of the suffering that he faced. And so, sometimes we go through seasons of life where we feel very faithful, but we shouldn't feel in those moments like complacent or think that maybe this is a sign of deep spiritual maturity. The deep spiritual maturity comes whenever we follow God when it is not easy. Not when we follow God when everything is supporting us. I think also to the example of St. Peter. St. Peter, when he was called by Christ as a fisherman to become a disciple, Christ did a miracle, right? He gave him this miraculous catch of fish. And, of course, this got St. Peter's attention. And after St. Peter came to the shore, seeing that there was more fish than he could carry, he bowed down before Christ and he said, like, you know, I don't deserve to, you know, I'm a sinner. Like I don't deserve for you to talk to me. But Christ called him to be a disciple and he told him, follow me. So, like, Christ gave him this reward and this gift and this miracle and he said, follow me. At the end, after the resurrection, when Christ appeared to St. Peter, right? He told him, essentially, he said, when you were young, you could go wherever it is that you wanted to go. But when you are old, someone will take you by the hand and take you where you do not wish to go. And it says, he said this, signifying what type of death that St. Peter would die, that he would be a martyr. And then after saying this, he said, follow me. The same exact words. The first time, follow me, was right after he saw a miracle. After he saw blessing, after he saw promise, after he saw, wow, like this is, I'm going to have a great life, right? Follow me. Okay, I'm going to follow you. You're a miracle worker. You're going to give us fish. You're going to give us all kinds of stuff. Of course, the disciples didn't fully understand what they were doing when they followed Christ. They didn't know what they were in for at the time. But at the end, now kind of St. Peter having a deeper maturity, a spiritual maturity, that Christ is not sugarcoating anything for him. He said, you're going to die for my sake. Follow me. And he said the same thing again. And I question, you know, that maybe all of us or many of us, if we see Christ do all kinds of miracles in our life and do all kinds of good things in our life, and then he says, follow me, we'll be like, yeah, I'm going to follow you. Like when I follow you, I'm going to be powerful. I'm going to be wealthy. I'm going to have everything that I want. I'm going to do miracles. I'm going to cast out demons. Like I'm going to be a special person, right? Maybe many, many people would follow Christ in that. But how many would follow Christ in the second instance when now he's saying, you're going to die and suffer for my sake, now follow me? Well, what is it that you are offering me? Like, what is it that you are giving me? The first time I could understand, you're offering me something, I'm going to take the deal, it's a good deal. The second time, you're not offering me anything good, you're offering me suffering, right? But at that point, Peter, his mindset changed. He had a maturity and a depth of faith that he didn't have the first time. And he saw that salvation was through this. This was his path of salvation. And that he loved Christ so much that he would be willing to die for him. And so this was evidence of a real faith. So faithfulness, whenever we have periods of life where we are very zealous, when we are very faithful, when we want to serve, when we want to read, when we want to pray, we shouldn't be easily deceived by this. Because sometimes we think that this is a sign of spirituality, a sign that I'm advanced spiritually, but actually maybe not. Maybe all it means is that I'm going through a phase, right? Or I'm responding to the situation that I'm in this moment. But who is to say that in a week or a month or a year or in 5 years that maybe my faithfulness will completely crumble, right? This is why we always speak in the church about doing things based on discipline and commitment, not based on kind of how you feel in the moment. Like having a disciplined spiritual life rather than pray when I feel like praying. And pushing through the times of difficulty and not compromising our spiritual rule even when it's difficult. And that's one of the benefits of the Great Fast and fasting in general, is it teaches us to be consistent in our spiritual life even in the days when I absolutely don't feel like it. When I'm hungry, the days where I'm upset, the days when I'm inconvenienced by the fact that I can't find the food that I want to eat. All these are very small things, actually, very small things. How could we even compare to what is it that Christ called St. Peter to be, right? But these are like ways of training, ways of us to learn how to be faithful regardless of our situation, so that we are not like what God is saying. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. So how is it that we measure spirituality? Because even like people, for instance, who maybe they will pray and then they feel like very strong emotional connection to God in prayer. They feel very consoled and comforted in that prayer. And they walk away from that prayer feeling, wow, like God really heard my prayer. And maybe this to us is a sign of our spiritual connection to God. The fact that we stand before God and we hear and we feel all of these things, right? And it's exciting and we enjoy it. But is this really what spirituality is? That we enjoy prayer? Is this spirituality? Did the apostles all enjoy being martyred? They did it, yes. And they were committed to it. But is that the same thing as saying they enjoyed it? Would it have been their first choice? Would it have been the thing that they like delight in? It was painful and it was difficult. Right? What is the sign of a spiritual person? A spiritual person is not the person who, after they finish prayer, they're like, you know, in the clouds, right? So happy that they prayed. That's not the sign of spirituality. That could be a sign of emotionality. That could be the sign of, you know, like you can do different things and feel happy afterward. That doesn't have anything to do with spirituality at all. You can watch a TV show and be happy. You can go on a vacation and be happy. You can see a person that you like and be happy. There are a lot of reasons for a person to be happy. Being happy after you pray or having some kind of emotional connection with God and considering that is the sign of spiritual growth isn't necessarily the case. Spiritual growth, the sign of a spiritual growth is virtue. This is the sign of spiritual growth. And it's not something that happens immediately after you pray. It's not like after I'm done praying, now suddenly I'm much more patient than I was. I'm much more, you know, calm than I was. No, not necessarily. I mean, virtue doesn't happen in a moment, right? It gets built over a long period of time. So a person who is really growing spiritually is growing in virtue, right? The depth of their faith is resulting in them drawing closer to God, not in their emotions, but in who they are, who they become. They become more Christ-like. They're more able to forgive. They're more patient. They're able to do the things that we are commanded to do, the things that Christ modeled for us. They're able to do it more consistently, right? This is the sign of a spiritual person, not the emotions that you feel, right? Because again, emotions can be very, very fleeting, like he says, like a morning cloud. Like, you know, you ever seen like a day where it looks like in the morning, it looks like it's going to be very, very cloudy, right? But then after 1 hour, it's like all the clouds are gone and now it's a clear day. It's like the morning cloud is something that is like very fleeting, right? It's not always there. So we ask ourselves, you know, are we faithful? We might think that we are faithful, right? But maybe we are faithful because we haven't experienced any hardship. You know, again, I mentioned this point in the sermon. When we compare ourselves with other people, and we do this implicitly, we do this, you know, subconsciously without even thinking about it. People who, you know, when you see people who are prisoners, people who are criminals, there is part of us who automatically think, I am better than this person. because I have not committed the crimes that this person has committed. And that means that I'm somehow more virtuous than this person, right? Maybe without even thinking about it. And even if we acknowledge that this isn't the right way to think, but maybe we all feel this way, right? We feel like there are certain things that are beneath us. We think there's certain things I would never do. And maybe we've heard this statement said about people, or we've said it about people. It's like, no, this person could never do this, right? How do you know that this person could never do this? Maybe the people who do this, the reason they did it, is not because they're somehow inherently worse than anyone else, but because they were put in a situation under such pressure that there was no other, like they felt like there was no other option for them. Like they were put under more pressure than we've ever felt. Maybe. I mentioned also the example of King David. You know, King David, who lived his entire life righteously, but then got to a point where he felt so much temptation that he fell into adultery and murder. Adultery and murder, like, those are not small things. And this is the man whom God called to be the leader of the people, spiritually, the king, you know, the political leader of the people, the man whom God said, he is a man after my own heart. And this man committed adultery and murder, right? All because he was put in a situation that tested him beyond what he had ever been tested before. Right? And there was a combination of factors. I mean, the fact that King David was there in his palace, didn't go out to war with all the rest of the people, he was kind of complacent, maybe a little lazy, that's in the moment when, like, the temptation hit him. And it hit him at, like, in his weakest moment, when he was already kind of, like, not very alert or very aware. So maybe the reason that when we look at ourselves even, and we say, I've been pretty faithful in my life, well, maybe I haven't yet experienced the pressure that other people who fall experience, and maybe one day we will, so we have to be careful. We haven't experienced that level of temptation. Maybe also we consider ourselves to be faithful because we are not comparing ourselves with the standard that God really has set for us. So, for instance, we often say the term, like, I am a good person, right? Like, nobody ever says about themselves, like, I'm a bad person. Like, everybody thinks that they're a good person. Right? Like, who doesn't think that they're a good person? But what is good? Like, good according to which standard? Yeah, like, if I compare myself to some standard that maybe is considered acceptable in society, maybe we find ourselves we're above that line. Okay? But is that the line? Like, is that the line that we should be measuring against? What is the line that God has set? When he said that you should be holy as I am holy. That you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he gave us the example of Christ, who was a man who lived on the earth, to make it clear, what does it look like to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? And to imitate how he lived, right? And he gave us, like, an example of how is it that we should live. So this, if we compare ourselves to this standard, then maybe we will all find that, no, I am not faithful. Right? Do I have the faith of the three young youth who were thrown into the fiery furnace? You know, do I have the faith to say, you know what, the king is telling me, I want you to bow down to this statue. And if you don't bow down to this statue, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And you're going to be burned alive if you don't bow down to this statue. Think of, like, if we were actually in such a situation, what are the thoughts that would come to our head? I'm sure that maybe the thought that would come to our head is like, okay, I'm going to bow, but I'm not going to really worship. I'm just going to do it because it's going to save my skin, right? Think of the number of times in our work that we've done things to try to stay under the radar. Certain conversations that were had, you know what? If I speak up, I'm going to get in trouble. People are going to, you know, see that I don't agree with them. What else? I'm just going to stay quiet. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to just be under the radar. I'm going to pretend to be a certain way, because if I actually declared my faith out loud and told people what I really believed, then I'm going to be persecuted. Maybe not physically persecuted, but maybe I'll be socially persecuted, or maybe even I'll lose my job, right? So how many times are we in situations like that where we find a way to navigate it, which we justify for ourselves, and we just say, well, you know, I just have to get by. I don't want to get fired. I mean, I don't want to get fired, right? But if you look at the example of the three youth, they could have very easily made that justification. They could have said, you know, we are going to bow. But instead they said, no, They said, no, we cannot bow, right? Like they said, we respect you, king, but we cannot bow down to the idol. We cannot bow down to the statue. And even up to the point where they were thrown into the furnace, at no point did they renege. Did they come back and say, oh, okay, we change our mind. You know, once you begin to feel the heat of the flame, it said he heated the furnace 7 times hotter than it was ever heated, to the point where even the people who were heating the furnace fell in and died, right? Like, that's how hot it was. And yet, even in that, they did not. They did not compromise their faith. So again, what type of faithfulness do we have when we say that we have faith? Do we have that kind of faith? Or do we have kind of the faith that maybe, you know, at a much lower standard? But this faithfulness, like I said, is tested in the fire. Do we really want to know what kind of faith we have? The only way to know is to allow the test to happen. Because we will not know. I will not know. Would I actually be able to kill a person? How do we know? I don't know. Until we're actually put in a situation where we hate someone so much, where someone has harmed me so much, where a person like is about to expose me, where a person is about to harm me so much that we feel like the only way is for me to eliminate them. Right? Isn't that the way these things happen? People aren't born murderers. You know, nobody comes out like in preschool be like, you know what I want to grow up and be a murderer. No, it happens. It happens because of the situation, right? It doesn't, nobody expects it to happen, right? So nobody expects to be a sinner. It happens because the situation becomes too overwhelming, right? This is how we know where we are. Someone like Joseph the righteous, we see how righteous he was because when he was put under all of that pressure, once he was a slave, once he was, you know, propositioned by Potiphar's wife, that's when he ran. He ran away. He didn't like entertain it even. He didn't even think that this is something that might happen. A house of cards might appear strong until you touch it, right? How do we know if we're a house of cards? This is one of the benefits of trials and temptations. It makes us to see our faithfulness. And then once we find, if we find that our faith has a lot more and needs to grow, this is when we turn to God and we ask for his help and we repent of our lack of faithfulness, you know? Maybe what God is calling me for is much, much deeper than what I have attained. Maybe the trial is something there to kind of spur me on to grow deeper in my faith, to not just have an emotional faith, to not just have a faith that kind of ebbs and flows and goes up and down, but something that abides and stays and grows deeper and deeper and deeper, right? To where I'm not satisfied with kind of the minimum. You know, a lot of times when we speak about faithfulness, we're really thinking about what is the minimum? Like, what is the minimum that I need to do in order to consider myself faithful as Orthodox? Even when we speak about like, okay, I'm going to fast. Okay, fasting is the minimum. Like, fasting is not a great, great accomplishment, right? Fasting is the minimum, right? Just because I have fasted doesn't mean I'm a righteous person, right? Fasting is something that like if we have not even mastered this, right? Think of all the other things we have yet to master. We are still at the beginning. And I'm not trying to criticize that. We all struggle in every way. But that's just to point out the fact that we are actually all at the beginning. We are not advanced, right? We are very much at the beginning. You know, you read some of these stories of the desert saints and the kinds of lives that they lead, and they seem so foreign to us. Like, how could a person even live this way? You know, how could a person be so, you know, faithful that they are deny themselves even contact with people, or they take blame for things that they didn't even do, or they deny themselves food and water for days and weeks, all because they want to grow closer to God. And then we have a difficult time just abstaining for a few hours, right? The level that we are is not advanced, and we are not even, we have really no hope of ever being that advanced living in the world. But we should at least be kind of look at ourselves soberly and be like, okay, I know where I am, I see where I am, and I want to grow in whatever capacity God has allowed me to grow, right? Whatever that might be. And so I struggle, right? I struggle. I think this is a good stopping point, actually, because we don't have a lot of time. Does anyone have any comments or questions? Yes. So in the case, when we go back to the example of the three youth, right? They did, and actually it's an interesting point. You see this both about the three youth and Daniel. They never volunteered what they believed about anything. Like, they never went just kind of for no reason to the king and be like, King, we think that the way you are living is wrong and you need to change your life, right? They never did that. There is no example in the book of Daniel, for instance, where you see any of them do that. But when is it that they spoke up? They spoke up when somebody came to them and asked them to do something contrary to their faith. That's when they drew the line. They say, if you want to live your life however it is, okay, that's your decision, right? Maybe whether it be by my words or even just by my example, people can tell that I choose to live a different way. But my goal is not to just rebuke people around me just kind of left and right for no reason. But when someone comes to me and says, I want you to bow down to the idol, that's when we say, no, I won't bow down to the idol. And let me tell you why, because this is how I choose to live and this is what I believe. And I'm willing to accept the consequences of that choice because I refuse to compromise, right? That's the difference. So when you ask the question, you know, when do we have a responsibility to volunteer what we believe to others? Yes, there are times where that we can, but we have to be there careful who it is, how we say it, what's our relationship with them, whether it's going to actually help them or just offend them or not. There is a time and a place for it. But definitely when it comes to them coming to us, you know, and be like, I want you to assent and affirm and agree with this statement, you know, and the statement is something objectionable. Then we say, no, I cannot. I cannot accept this statement that is contrary to what I believe. I can't accept this guideline. I can't accept this rule that you're requiring me to do something that I do not believe in, even if it means that I get fired. That's the difference. Yes. It's not wrong to feel emotion. You know, like, if our emotions, like, emotions can be a big blessing. Like, if our emotions were sanctified, meaning that our will, our minds, and our emotions were all aligned with what is good, then we would be like a powerhouse. Like, imagine everything you did it good, and you did it with full zeal. Like, you came to church with full zeal, you prayed with full zeal, you served your kids with full zeal, you gave to the poor with full zeal. Everything would be completely zealous and good because your emotions are supporting your mind and it's supporting your spirit, like what is good, right? But because our emotions are corrupted, actually all those things are corrupted, right? Like, our mind is corrupted, our will is corrupted, our heart is corrupted. So we struggle to fix them, you know, so to speak. So we try to fix our mind by reading and learning about what is good. Like, we read the Word of God, like, to edify our mind, to teach us what is right. Okay? We strengthen our will by teaching ourselves discipline. Like, fasting is a way to strengthen our will so that I am in control of myself. The heart is the hardest one to sanctify because the heart, the emotions are so difficult to control. They come kind of suddenly and they leave suddenly, and we can feel emotions towards something that is completely wicked, even, right? We can feel good emotions towards something that is wicked. Desire, like sinful desire, is the heart desiring that which is evil, right? So that's why we're always, like, when we speak against emotions, it's not because the emotions themselves are bad. Actually, God created emotions to be good. And when they are aligned with our will and our heart and our mind and our will, then they can be very powerful and very effective. So we are just skeptical of them. We're skeptical of them because the devil uses them oftentimes to confuse us, to mislead us, and can even make us feel like have strong emotions, compassionate emotions to do actions that are wrong. Like, I'll give you an example. Like, let's say you had an adult child that's a drug abuser, okay? and they've been struggling with this drug abuse for years and years and years. And let's say one of the parents of this adult child has compassion on this man, right? And so let's say the mother, okay, she has compassion on this man and she wants to protect him, and she sees that he's hurting himself and he's spending all his money on drugs, right? And so he's broke. And so he can't afford to live, he can't afford to eat, he can't afford to do anything. So at this point now, there's like a decision that has to be made. What do I do as the parent? Many parents who struggle with something like this, they want to actually be enablers. They want to actually keep giving money to this person because the alternative is to be out on the street. And what is the motivation of such a decision? It's the heart. It's compassion, right? But is compassion, is it compassionate in this situation to do that? Or is it compassionate for that person to hit rock bottom so that they can actually get real help? But what does the heart say, Matt? Our heart is tender, right? It would look at such a person with tenderness. Be like, you know, I don't want to see you suffering. And if I can give you something to alleviate your suffering, well, then I will give it to you, right? But that's maybe not the right choice, right? Maybe you're trying to address the short-term problem but ignoring the long-term problem. But trying to explain that to a mother who is seeing her son suffer and telling her, even though he's going to be homeless, don't give him any money when you have the money to give, that's very hard, right? That's very, very hard. Why? Because again, the heart and the mind and the spirit are not aligned, okay? So sometimes the heart can actually, the excessive compassion, when compassion is not really warranted in that case, when I'm using the word compassion here to mean just like the short-term, you know, let me give you what you need kind of thing, can actually be a problem. So that's why, like in everything, whenever we look at an emotion that we have to ask ourselves, does my mind and my will and the spirit all agree with this feeling? You know, if you divide up kind of like ourselves into multiple pieces, are all the pieces in agreement? If all the pieces are in agreement, then usually this is the will of God, right? If we are guided by the Word of God, our mind is filled with the Word of God, and we are in control of ourselves, so I have discipline, I can choose, I'm not just kind of led by my heart in an uncontrolled way, I have self-discipline, and my heart is also supporting what it is that my mind is telling me and my will is telling me, and it's aligning with the Word of God, then usually this is right. Usually this is like, it's hard for that to happen, right? For all those things to line up. And usually the one who refuses to agree is the heart, right? That's the one typically that's the odd one out, that it's like everything I know about this decision is right, even though I don't feel it, right? Usually that's when we say, okay, you don't listen to your heart because your heart is corrupted. Okay? All right, we can pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, O Lord, for this day. We ask for your blessing in everything that we do, and we ask you to sanctify us and to show us, O Lord, how faithful that we are. And whatever we find, O Lord, that is lacking in us, through your mercy and through your patience with us, to change it and to transform us and to lead us, O Lord, to your heavenly kingdom. Through the prayers of Saint Mary, Archangel Michael, Saint Paul, Saint Mark, and all your saints, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The love of God the Father, the grace of the only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the communion, the gift of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.